Now, turn with me, if you would, to Colossians. We're in Colossians 2 again this morning, but I want to take some time, since we've been in this book for a while now, I want to take some time this morning just to remind you of kind of what we've seen already, to kind of go back and give you just an overview, just to refresh your memory. It was about 1950 years ago now, I guess, that Paul received a visit from Epaphras. Paul probably, almost certainly, was in a Roman jail at the time. Epaphras was the man who had faithfully proclaimed the gospel to the city of Colossae. And he told Paul that the people in Colossae had received the gospel and had turned to Christ in true saving faith. But now he needed the apostles' help. There were false teachers in the little city who were trying to spread their heretical teaching amongst the true believers there. And we don't know all the specifics about what the false teaching was, but we do know that they were teaching that Christ alone was not sufficient. The false teachers were in some way acknowledging Christ, but they were saying that to be spiritually complete, one had to have more than just Christ. You could say it this way: the false teachers were acknowledging a Christ, but they were rejecting the true Christ of Scripture. And Paul immediately understood the danger and penned this letter to the Colossian church. And I just want to draw your attention again to the opening remarks in his letter. From the very opening verses, he's proclaiming the sufficiency of Christ to the Colossians. In the face of the false teaching, he opens the letter with this reminder to them in verse 2. He says, he reminds them that they are the saints and the faithful brethren in Christ. And think about that for a second. Just put yourself in their shoes, in the Colossian church. Here's a church that doesn't have the full written revelation of God yet. They're being assailed by false teachers. They've heard the true gospel, but now they've got very, very credible other teachers there that are saying something else, and they've probably started to wonder, was that really the true gospel that we heard? Is Christ really sufficient? And they get this letter from the apostle himself. And he says, yes, you're the saints. You're the sanctified ones, set apart for God, by the grace of God. And Paul could call them that because he had heard of their salvation and their faithful walk from Epaphras. He reminds them in verse 5 that they had indeed heard the word of truth, the gospel. Look at it there at the end of verse 5. Verse 5, he says, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel. And it was clear that they had not only heard it, but they had received it and embraced it. Because he says in verse 6, it was constantly bearing fruit and increasing in their own lives. So he's reminding them, they had embraced the truth, the gospel. They had embraced the fact that they were sinners. They had embraced the fact that they had been alienated from a holy God because of their sin, that they needed a Savior. They had embraced the fact that they needed to repent and turn from their sin and turn to faith in Christ alone and to trust in Him alone for salvation. That's the good news of the gospel. And they had embraced that. They had embraced that message of gospel truth. At the end of verse 6, Paul refers to the gospel in another way. He says, it's the grace of God in truth. The grace of God in truth. Paul's just pounding home this point. He wants the Colossians to know, listen, you've heard the truth. You have already heard and embraced the word of truth, the gospel. He wants them to know they have already understood and embraced the grace of God in truth. He's making the point, listen, Colossian church, I've heard what's going on there, and I want you to know that you don't need to add to what you've already embraced. The gospel of Christ, the grace of God, is sufficient. So he's pounding that home from the opening verses in this epistle. He's reminding that of them in this epistle. And then he goes on, if you remember, in verses 15 to 20 of chapter 1, he talks about the preeminent Christ, the incomparable Christ, the Christ who is absolutely preeminent in all things. Verse 22, he says, that Christ, that preeminent Christ has reconciled you to God in order to present you holy and blameless and beyond reproach before the very throne of God. That's the point of Colossians. He's just making the point over and over and over again, almost in every verse, Christ is all. He's completely sufficient. The Colossian church did not need more to be spiritually complete. We don't need more to be spiritually complete. So Paul writes then in chapter 1, verse 27, he said, God's will to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Verse 28, he says, we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. In Christ. Every man complete in Christ. And then he goes on in chapter 2, verse 4, and he says, I say all this so that no one will delude you with their persuasive argument. And then in verse 28, he says, don't let anyone kidnap you away from the truth of the all-sufficient fullness of Christ by their empty philosophy. Verse 9, he says, in him, in Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells. There, the false teacher's philosophy, that's empty. If you want fullness, it's in Christ. And then in verse 10, catch this. This is the thesis statement of really of the whole epistle. And he says, and in him you have been made complete. In him you have been made complete. And Paul expands on that thought then even more in verses 11 to 15 of chapter 2. He writes in verse 11, you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. We looked at that verse a couple weeks ago. Paul's saying there that in Christ, your old sin nature has been stripped off as a believer. As a believer, that old sin nature has been stripped off and cast aside. In Christ, in other words, he's saying, you are no longer in bondage to sin. You're complete in Christ. God's grace is full. Christ doesn't leave you in your sin. Verses 13 to 14, Paul describes how in Christ you're restored completely in your relationship to God and how your sin has been forgiven. He says that certificate of debt that you owed to God because of your sin, that was nailed to the cross, paid in full. Verse 15, he says, you're complete in another way. You're complete, you're completely victorious. Christ has, he says in verse 15, has disarmed and triumphed over the rulers and authorities. In other words, over the powers of evil. In him, too, then, we're completely victorious over the powers of evil. We don't live in fear. Think about all that. I mean, can you imagine when this letter was first read to the Colossian church? I mean, we're amazed by this letter, but we have a lot more light than they had. We have a lot more scripture than they did. Paul's writing this letter to them. They're concerned about, you know, is Christ really sufficient enough? And Paul's just pounding home this point. You can imagine how relieved they must have been to hear this from the apostle. And I can only imagine someone stood up at the back of the church and said, read that again and again and again. You can only imagine the joy and the peace that this epistle must have brought to them. Paul says, understand, you are absolutely complete in Christ. And now, at the close of chapter 2, in light of all this, Paul issues some additional warnings about these false teachers. We looked at the first one last week in verses 16 to 17, this warning against legalism. But this morning in our passage, he warns against another aspect of the false teaching. It was mysticism. There was involved in their false teaching an aspect of legalism, but also an aspect of mysticism. Look at verses 18 and 19, our text this morning. Paul writes, let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of the angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflate it without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. The gist of what Paul is saying here is this. There are some people who pretend to have found a higher spiritual plane, a higher spiritual experience. And there are those who are prone to be taken in by such people. So he warns against this in these verses. He says at the beginning of verse 18, let no one keep defrauding you of your prize. Those nine words there from the New American Standard text are actually only three Greek words. The verb there is an imperative. It's a compound word, and it's a word that's used, that compound words are used only here in the New Testament. A shortened form of that word is used elsewhere, and here in Colossians, and that shortened form of the verb has the idea of what an umpire does. Paul uses that shortened word over in chapter 3 of Colossians, verse 15. Let the peace of Christ rule. That's the word. Let the peace of Christ rule or umpire in your hearts. You could translate it that way here in chapter 2, verse 18. Let no one act as an umpire against you. But since Paul used a compound form of the verb here, he's probably meaning it to be a little more intense than that even. So it probably has the idea of not letting someone officially judge you. So the New American Standard translates it, let no one keep defrauding you of your prize. I like the English Standard Version translation, let no one disqualify you. In other words, don't let anyone act like an umpire and act as if you're thrown out of the game. Don't let anyone disqualify you. But however you translate it, the idea is that the false teachers were telling the Colossian Christians that they were in some way falling short, that they were judging them, and they were condemning them. They were casting doubt on their position in Christ. And one of the ways they were doing this was by propagating something we would call mysticism. Mysticism is the pursuit of a deeper and higher subjective religious experience. Mysticism looks for truth internally. It weighs feelings and intuitions and other internal sensations more heavily than objective external data. Mysticism is living your life and determining what you believe and making decisions based on subjective criteria, such as signs from God, dreams, visions, feelings, promptings of the Spirit. I'll say more about that as we go, but we get a glimpse into mysticism in the early church in this passage. And I want you to notice this morning that Paul gives us three facts here, three facts about mysticism, so that we can be discerning too and not fall into mysticism ourselves. So the first fact this morning that he gives us, the first fact about mysticism, it's motivated by subtle pride. Look at verse 18 again. He writes, "Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels." The text says that the false teachers were taking great delight in something. The idea here is that they were delighting in what they were doing, and because the true believers were not doing it as well, they were umpiring against them. They were condemning them. They were in effect saying, this is how you're really supposed to act, and this is how you're supposed to be, and this is what you're supposed to do. And since you're not doing that, something's wrong with you. So what were the two things that they were supposedly supposed to be doing? Self-abasement and the worship of angels. That's what the false teachers were involved in. Something you need to know about this word, though, that's translated self-abasement in the New American Standard, or asceticism in the English Standard, that word is actually the Greek word for humility. In fact, that same Greek word is used over in chapter 3, verse 12, and it's translated there, humility. Paul, in fact, uses that same word back, or I'm sorry, Luke uses that same word back in Acts chapter 20 to talk about Paul's visit to the Ephesian church, and where Paul said, "You know, from the first day that I set foot in Asia, how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears." So this word really is translated humility. That's the general sense of the word. And of course, Scripture teaches that true humility is a virtue, a godly virtue. But Paul could see through the mask of the false teachers. And here in Colossians 2:18, Paul is pointing out the problem. They were delighting in their humility. It was, look at me, I'm humble. It was a mock humility, a false humility. And so the New King James translates it this way. It says they were taking delight in false humility. So you might wonder, then, why is this word translated self-abasement in the New American Standard and asceticism in the ESV? Well, it's also been shown that this same word was used extensively in Jewish and other Christian literature to denote ascetic practices like fasting and other bodily rigors. And in New Testament and Jewish mysticism literature, these ascetic practices were beneficial and effective to receive visions. And Paul refers to visions in the next phrase here in verse 18. So it is possible that Paul was using the word in that sense here to refer to ascetic acts in which the false teachers were refraining from certain worldly pleasures and living austere lifestyles. But even so, the idea here is that they were doing so with false humility. That's the real point. They were making a show of their humility. And they may have been doing that in part through ascetic acts like fasting. And Paul saw that false humility, and he recognized that some of the Colossian believers could potentially be seduced by that parade of humility, that it might be enticing to them. He understood that the Colossians might be thinking, well, how could these teachers be wrong when they seem to be so sincere and so spiritual and so humble? So Paul says, beware. It's a false humility. And don't let them judge your spirituality. And apparently the false teachers were also claiming that the Colossian believers should also be involved in angel worship. There's many, many post-apostolic records that confirm that the worship of angels was widespread, even in this region around Colossae. We know that, for example, that Michael, the leader of the host of angels, was worshipped widely in Asia Minor around that time. We know that about 300 years later, that in the nearby city there, right there in the region, Laodicea, they were combating against angel worship then. They had a council that declared this. They said, it's not right for Christians to abandon the church of God and go away to invoke angels. And a very, very early commentator, a 5th century commentator on this verse, wrote, the disease which St. Paul denounces continued for a long time in Pergia and in Pisidia. So there's plenty of evidence that angel worship was practiced in this region. And in the Greek, this idea of worship of angels is connected grammatically to this idea of false humility. So it's likely that the false teachers insisted that their worship of angels, rather than God himself, was an expression of their humility. They claimed a superior reverence for God by insisting that they were not good enough to worship him directly. So they would worship the angels instead. So Paul exposes that for what it is. False humility. Subtle pride. And he knew that the Colossians needed to know what was going on. The end of the verse 18 supports this same point. Paul says there that the false teachers were inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. The word there, inflated, is the imagery of a pair of bellows that's blowing something up, used to blow something up or inflate something. He says that although the teacher may be outwardly appearing to be the very essence of humility, he's actually full-blown in his conceit. They were arrogant. They felt superior because of what they thought they knew and because they thought they were on a higher spiritual plane. But Paul says they were puffed up for no real reason. And he says at the core of all that pride, he says, was a fleshly mind. That's Paul's way of saying that they were still dominated by their old flesh, by their old sin nature. The false teachers, he's saying, their mind was a mind of the flesh, untouched by God and apart from regenerating grace. They were unregenerate. And they thought, though, that they had all the answers. They put on a show of being humble. They put on a show of being in touch with God and full of spiritual light. But in reality, they were full of pride and darkness. Paul says, don't allow people like that to condemn you. So, mysticism is motivated by subtle pride. And then Paul gives a second fact about mysticism in verse 18. Mysticism depends on extra-biblical authority. The middle of verse 18, taking his stand on visions he has seen. The English Standard Version translates it, going into details about visions. Kent Hughes tells a funny story about Johnny Kerr when he was the coach of the Chicago Bulls. He tells a story about the fact that they had lost 7 games in a row. So Coach Kerr decided to give them sort of a psychological pep talk before the next game, which was against the Boston Celtics. So he said this. He said, I told Bobby Boozer to go out and pretend he was the best scorer in basketball. I told Jerry Sloan to pretend he was the best defensive guard. I told Guy Rogers to pretend he could run an offense better than any other guard in the NBA. I told Eric Mueller to pretend he was the best rebounding, shot-blocking, scoring center in the game. They lost the game by 17 points. Coach Kerr said after the game he was pacing around in the locker room trying to figure out what to say to the players. And Eric Mueller walked over to him, put his arm around him, and said, don't worry about it, Coach. Just pretend we won. The false teachers at Colossae were like that. They were pretenders. They were not satisfied with the special revelation found in God's Word alone. And so they pretended a false humility, and they pretended and perhaps even believed that they had special visions and revelations. And based on those revelations that they had, and those visions that they had supposedly seen, they were claiming spiritual superiority over the Colossian Christians. This is what they were doing. It's key for you to see this. They were elevating extra biblical content, what they had supposedly seen but could not prove, and they were elevating that above God's written revelation in Scripture. And they based their teaching, their false teaching, on what they had subjectively experienced, on things that they could not prove objectively by God's Word. They were claiming to experience sights and insights that the true believer in Colossae knew nothing of. And that was intimidating to the Colossians. By the way, when you read this, you have to contrast this to Paul's real vision in 2 Corinthians 12 that he talks about there. Paul said he was caught up, well, he doesn't say he. He said, I know a man who was caught up into paradise and heard incredible things. So what did Paul do? He comes back, right? He came back and he jumped on a satellite TV show that was beamed all across the world, and he started preaching the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. Because when he was in heaven, God had revealed to him that he wanted everyone to be healthy, wealthy, and prosperous. No, that's not what Paul did. He said in 2 Corinthians 12 that he had heard inexpressible words, which a man is not permitted to speak. He said, on behalf of such a man I will boast, but on my own behalf I will not boast, except in regard to my weaknesses. And Paul ended up experiencing then an ongoing trial of some sort designed by God to keep him from being prideful. Compare that to the false teachers who were inflated and who tried to exploit their subjective experiences to their own advantage. Complete opposite. And we have false teachers like that today. We can watch them probably when you go home on Christian television. Those claiming visions, experiences, extra-biblical revelations, communication with God. I had one of my previous pastors said he would sometimes watch those guys on Sunday mornings before he was going to preach, as he was getting ready for church. He watched them sometimes just to get more fired up to preach real truth. We thought that was funny, but he's right. You watch those guys and it's infuriating because you see that they're teaching lies. And you've heard of them. I've heard several teachers, particularly those in the health, wealth, prosperity camp, and you've seen this, they take prayer requests from the audience, so someone speaks out a prayer request, or they'll read a prayer request that they've gotten, and then they'll pray right there on stage. And then they'll praise, and then they'll pause, they'll pause, and it's like they're waiting for a reply, and then they'll say, yes, yes. It's like they're waiting for this prompting in their spirit from God. And then they'll say something, yeah, yes, God's confirmed that, and he's going to heal you. And people see stuff like that and think that that false teacher, that actor, that pretender has some special link to God to be able to get immediate feedback in his spirit about the request. And then so they feel inferior. And they try to get that same experience. And they feel like if they don't have that experience, something's lacking. They're not complete. So just like in Colossae, there definitely are those today who resist anyone contradicting them or questioning the truth of their experience or asking for objective biblical support. But their system is based on extra biblical content. And they'll say to you, "But I have seen such and such a vision. I know that dream was God speaking to me. I know in my spirit God wants me to do such and such." And you ask, "Okay, how do you know?" And they respond, "I just know. I can't explain it. I just know." But that is subjective, and that is the heart of what mysticism is. And you say, and you see this in how many Christians go about their Christian walk today. And it's not just the charismatics. You see this in Baptist and in Bible and in Presbyterian churches, especially in decision making, looking for signs and promptings and peace in order to find God's will. But I'm just telling you, that's a form of taking a stand, in the words of verse 18 here. That's a form of taking a stand on experience instead of objective biblical teaching. And regardless of how sincerely someone believes their experiences are real, there's no objective way to validate them. Listen, I do absolutely believe that the Holy Spirit does lead Christians. Don't get me wrong. I'm just saying, it's not by means of supernatural nudges, by means of impressions, by promptings, things like that. The Holy Spirit objectively leads His children through illumination, divinely clarifying Scripture to make it understandable to our sinful, finite minds. And I'm not denying that people will have feelings that they ought to do such and such things, and convictions that it's God's will that he or she pursue a particular course of action. I'm only asserting that the Holy Spirit does not make the will of God known for a Christian so that he or she will know that it is absolutely this car that God wants me to buy. It's absolutely that house that he wants me to buy. It's absolutely that job that he wants me to take. Doesn't do that by means of a supernatural impression. Listen, Scripture never gives believers even the slightest encouragement to listen for private revelation from God. But we are to seek God's will by a careful study of Scripture. That's objective. And we're to combine that prayer, that objective study of Scripture, close study of Scripture, with prayer and with a willingness then to submit to God's will when we see it in Scripture. And then you take those things and direct it by as much light as God's Word puts on a particular matter. We make the decision seeking to glorify God. It's a topic we could talk a lot more about. But the false teachers at Colossae were into an early form of this, of mysticism, subjectivism, looking to internal feelings, looking to something other than Scripture. And they were making the appeal that all must have this so-called deeper life that doesn't depend on just the objective teaching of Scripture. So what they were teaching was very dangerous. But also very dangerous are those subtle forms of mysticism that I just mentioned that are so rampant in Christianity today. Subtle forms that really take experiences as the final authority, that take their stand on experiences. So mysticism is motivated by subtle pride. It depends on extra-biblical authority. Third fact, it does not depend on Christ. Look at verse 19. And not holding fast to the head. the first part there. Holding fast is a good translation there. The verb has the idea of a firm grasp, a tenacious hold. Scripture presents every true believer as having a vital connection with Christ as head. They hold fast to Him. And of course, this verse 19 is a comparison. It's a metaphor to the physical human body. Every part of the body functions properly if it's under the control of the head. If it's not and begins to act independently, the results are bad. And so it is with Christ. Under the direction of Christ, when individual Christians hold fast to Christ, the various parts of the body function well together. But the mystics, the false teachers at Colossae, were not truly focused on Christ. They weren't depending on Him. And that statement, that opening statement in verse 19 is very serious. It exposes that the false teachers were really not saved. In verse 19, he's turning the table on the false teachers, Paul is. They were saying Christ alone is not enough. Paul's saying only Christ is enough. Only Christ is sufficient. Visions get you nowhere. They were not clinging to Christ. They were mystics, but they cared nothing about the revelation of the true mystery among the Gentiles that Paul spoke about earlier, which is Christ in you. All that fullness of deity that dwells in Christ, they didn't care about that. They didn't apprehend the truth that they could be complete in Him alone. They failed to see that Christ alone is all sufficient for salvation, and that all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Him. That's so typical, isn't it? They were so focused on extra-biblical revelation that they completely missed the truth. They completely missed God's Word. Look how, though, in contrast, Paul exalts Christ again in the rest of verse 19. In contrast to the false teachers that didn't hold fast to Him, look what Paul says. First of all, he says that he reminds us again that only Christ is preeminent. It's a definite article there in the Greek. He is the head. He is the only head. He is the head in the sense that He is the authority to whom the church must look for its direction. Paul also notes, secondly, that it's only Christ that nourishes the church and gives it growth. He says, from whom the entire body, the head, from whom the entire body, skip down to the end there, grows, which is a growth, with a growth which is from God. The body refers to the church. The source of the nourishment of the church is Christ. Christ alone, it flows from Him continually and in abundance. Turn back with me to Ephesians 4. I want you to see an important parallel passage there. Ephesians 4, starting in verse 11. Paul writes this there. He says, and He gave some as apostles and some as prophets. You find this, of course, only in the early church. And some as evangelists, and some as pastor teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. In other words, this spiritual strength, this spiritual food, come from the Word of God and is ministered by teachers under the control of the Holy Spirit. Verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we're no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. In other words, we're no longer children tossed here and there because we're relying on Christ and relying on God's Word, not on extra-biblical mysticism. Verse 15, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Paul says, only Christ is preeminent. Only Christ nourishes the church and gives it growth. And Paul says, thirdly, in verse 19, only Christ unites the church. The body is held together or knit together by joints and ligaments. And more than likely in this verse, joints and ligaments refers to the inner relationship of the members of the church body, showing our interdependence on each other. Christ has formed His spiritual body, the church, and in His body He has placed the individual members. Each member is joined to Christ, and in that way they all become the joints and ligaments by which the church is held together. And as members love and serve Christ, the body is supported and held together. The point here in verse 19 is that it's only through Christ. It's only through Christ that the entire body grows with the growth which is from God. He's referring to a spiritual maturing, a growth in Christ-likeness. It's a growth in the desire of the members of the body to love and serve Christ. That's the kind of growth we desire here in this local church body. We certainly want to have an increasing influence for the gospel here in this community, and so we do desire to grow in number. But we're not looking merely for attenders. We're looking for lovers of Christ and lovers of His Word. We're looking for servants, those who want to plug in and serve and visibly be joints and ligaments. God will accomplish what He wants to accomplish. Our job is to avoid doctrinal and moral error and to declare the gospel. And if we're faithful to that, I'm confident that we'll grow with a growth that's from Him. So once again, the theme of this epistle is very clear. It, as I said earlier, it comes ringing through in every passage that I preach, almost in every verse. Christ is all. And to Christ, the entire church owes its strength. We must not look to extra-biblical sources or experiences. Christ is sufficient. And not in the sense that He's barely enough. Christ is not just barely sufficient. He is all that you could imagine. He's absolutely all. There can't be anything more. He is all. Let's pray. Father, I just pray that the force of what Paul proclaims throughout this epistle would impact us as it should. Father, help us just to continue to grow in the understanding of who Christ is. He's not just a Savior. He is Lord. He is all. He is everything we need for salvation. All Paul wanted to do was preach Christ. And Father, I pray that You would help that to be our hearts, that we just want to exhort one another with the gospel, that we just want to proclaim Christ to Lincolnton, that we just want to proclaim Christ in Haiti, in the Philippines, and all around the world. Father, I pray that you would be with us and help us to grow with the growth that's only from God. Help us to be strong in your word. Help us to continue to grow in your word. Help us not to fall into the error of looking to extra biblical revelation, mysticism. Father, help us to be lovers of Christ. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.